All right, so talking about Amos, and we've kind of made it through about the prophet himself, about the messenger, and then we made it through a large portion of the message itself. And where we left off last week was when we get to these visions that Amos receives in chapter 7. And there's a little bit of back and forth that takes place in the text, starting with chapter 7, as you kind of go between visionary and non-visionary material. So it's like visionary, the vision itself, and then some commentary or some thoughts from the prophet or the accusation that will come against Amos. And then you go back to visions, and there's this little back and forth, and there's good reason for that. So you have the first three visions right at the beginning of chapter 7. Then you have some non-visionary material. Then you have visions 4 and 5. And then you have more non-visionary material. And then you get to the end of the book. So let's talk through these visions. Incidentally, the existence of the visions is pretty common in prophecy. And it's one of the sort of markers of the genre. And you see this explained in the book of Hebrews, actually, in Hebrews chapter 1, where the author of the letter to the Hebrews, whoever that may be, is commenting on the certainty of knowledge that the message of God brings, and how in former times, prior to the revelation in Jesus Christ, God spoke in lots of different ways. And the ability of the people to discern the will of God and the word of God was tied with their ability to understand all of these various ways that God would speak. And so that's why in the Old Testament, you have things like a pillar of fire and a cloud. Now, you discern the meaning of this, right? This is why you have dreams and visions and signs. It's why the Urim and the Thummim work. Because God chose to communicate his will through those things. And visions, like you'll have here with Amos, are in the list of ways that God used to communicate with his people. Why or how? That's a loaded question. Are there these types of visions today? Well, Hebrews says no. And we need to be real clear about what it's saying no to and why it's saying that. What it's saying no to is the idea that there could be any revelation from God that is not already contained in the Scriptures. The idea that God could come give you a message that is authentic, truly from God, and yet not validated in the Scriptures, the New Testament, Jesus himself, and the author of the letters to the Hebrews, and the author of the letter of Revelation, which is John, all reject that. And there's lots of good reasons why that is the case. We should be thankful to God that that is the case, because it helps us to have certainty and to avoid confusion. Right? In general, you all think that I have something worthwhile to say, or you probably wouldn't come to this class. And so there's a certain amount of credibility that I have. And if I were to leverage that credibility and to say, you know what, much like Amos had a vision, I too was given a vision last night. And the substance of that vision was a flock of people dressed for church, but instead of filling their cups with coffee, they filled my briefcase with dollar bills and checks and credit cards. And I'm highly confident that this is the case because I have credibility and it was a vision from the Lord, right? I obviously pick a ludicrous example, right? Well, it's really not so ludicrous. But that's the point. How would you know? How would you know? So when we need to be careful how we speak when we think about this too. There's absolutely a sense in which the Christian, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, guided by a Christian conscience and a knowledge of the Scriptures, there's a very real sense in which a Christian can say, I've as I have prayed and thought about this, we use the language of what I feel led to do, or I feel like what I'm supposed to do. Those concepts are all great, because that's exactly what we should be doing. Using Christian wisdom, using the things we know from Scripture, trusting, prayerfully trusting our conscience, allowing our wants to inform what we want to do, because we have a lot of godly wants as regenerate people. So all that's good. That's not the same thing as saying, God told me to do X, Y, Z. And when somebody says, God told me X, Y, Z, what I'd like for you to do is don't get hung up on the words just yet. Find out what they mean. Because sometimes people say, I feel like God told me to do such and such. And when you ask them, what they mean is that other good thing that I just described. They prayed about it. They thought about it. They factored in their wants. They factored in the doors that God had opened and the doors that God had closed. And they believe that God is leading them to do such and such a thing. And the sentence that they chose to explain and to condense that entire experience is, I feel like God told me to do such and such. If that's what they mean, don't get hung up on the words. Just don't worry about it. But if what they mean is, God told me to lay 250 on the 49ers this afternoon, right? Well, that's a little different. Because what we're saying when we say something like that is, I don't care what evidence you present to me that that is an ungodly action or an unwise action. I don't care what input you would like to give to my decision. My decision is unassailable because it came from God. And a lot of times people will tend to do that. I need to take this job, or I need to move to this place, or I need to buy that car, or I need to, you know, make this decision, or I need to date that person, or marry this person, or go to this college, or whatever it is. And the answer is, God told me, therefore, my decision's unassailable, and I don't care what you say. I cannot be argued with or reasoned with. What are you going to do? Argue with God? He said it. So we should be, all of that's to say, we should be very thankful that one of the things that God in his wisdom accomplished in Jesus Christ was the finality of his revelation. And that's what Hebrews 1 is about, is we don't have to deal with this anymore. We don't have to figure out what the vision of the locusts means. Good, because I don't even know what this vision of the locust means. I have no idea. Right? So today, if suddenly a plague of locusts were to descend on Atlanta and someone said, this is the will of God, this is a prophecy, a vision from God that you are to interpret for the people of God, we're in trouble. I cannot help you. I don't know. I can make some stuff up. Probably involves putting your money in my briefcase again, because that's about how creative I am. So we should be very thankful that this has ended. And what Hebrews 1 is saying is, in former times, God spoke in these ways, in all of these ways. But now, in these last days, the days that we're in, that started with Jesus and that go through until Jesus comes back, in these last days, he has spoken, which the Greek has such a more clear final tense than English has. He has spoken and is done speaking would be a really great translation. In his Son, the things that Jesus taught and the revelation about Jesus, given by the Holy Spirit through those who would write the New Testament, put together for us by the Holy Spirit and preserved, remarkably preserved for thousands of years. And so we have the clear and final revelation of God that we don't have to do this. So as we go through these visions and we think about, boy, how hard would that be to interpret? Be thankful that we don't have to. We don't have to do this. We do something similar, but not nearly as significant or challenging, which is just reading providence. Just understanding as God opens doors and closes doors. When do we take a closed door as God closing a door and redirecting us? And when do we take a closed door as God telling us to be more like the persistent widow and beat the door down? That's tough. But thankfully, when we're making those sorts of determinations about providence, there are situations of, where am I going to educate my kid? Or am I going to do this or that? Not, am I going to receive the wrath of God on the judgment day and have to account for myself without Jesus? Right? That's a pretty categorical difference in terms of what we're having to interpret here. So we should be pretty thankful about that. All right. All of these visions are about one thing. They're about the inevitability and the finality of the judgment. They are five visions of judgment, and in as much as we understand them, which is different between the different ones based on how much they're explained, this material is about God's judgment, His wrath coming against evildoers, people giving an account for being either for Him or against Him. It is utterly inevitable, and it is total. Nobody escapes from this judgment. Hey, look at there. I even wrote that. All right. Visions 1 and 2, the locusts and the fire. Chapter 7. This is what the Lord God showed me. That's how we know it's a vision. It's shown. Behold, He was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So the locust vision describes an event, locusts and clippings, and then our prophet makes a plea to the Lord. Amos pleads for forgiveness. The Lord withdraws His judgment, and we get no explanation about what that vision means. None whatsoever. So that vision was intended to be understood by Amos. Amos obviously understood. Amos makes this plea to the Lord for forgiveness, and the Lord relents. Now, what's really interesting about Amos's plea, and it's hard because we split this up over 2 weeks, but if you remember what I was talking about last week, the situation of the people in Amos to whom he's preaching, do you remember what their situation was? Remember that they had winter homes and summer homes? Real great economic, robust, thriving, big military, safety from other nations, right? So their entire security as a nation was founded on these external things. Our army's big and our economy's good and our defenses are secure. And we have these treaties and this is great. We're unassailable. And then what is Amos's plea for forgiveness? We are so small. Isn't that great? I mean, look at the contrast between how the people are thinking about their situation with total ignorance of God's judgment that's about to come down on them, and then the prophet who, when he, in the context of God's judgment coming down on them, says, we are so small. Small compared to what? The judgment of God. Right? The holiness of God. The expectations of God. Then we get this vision of fire. Verse 4, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling up for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. So once again, we have the describing of an event. This time it's with fire. Amos makes the plea to stop. The judgment is withdrawn, and we get no explanation. In the context, you can start to see, okay, it's possible that Amos's interpretation of these events is indiscriminate judgment, because that's what locusts do. Locusts don't choose what they're going to eat and not eat. They destroy it all. And that's what fire does. It doesn't choose what it's going to burn and not burn. It destroys it all. So there's this, maybe this image of indiscriminate judgment coming down. And Amos says, we can't withstand that. We're so small. And the Lord relents of this. Visions 3 and 4 take a little different approach. They have a few things that make them similar, the third and the fourth visions. The first is, like the first two visions, where in both cases, the Lord hears the plea and relents. In visions 3 and 4, the Lord responds with, I will no longer forgive them. So you have this similar dialogue structure in the visions, but you have a very different outcome from God. I will no longer forgive them. And then with these visions, we get more explanation. These visions are expanded on with material that is not vision, and so we're a little easier. It's a little easier for us to understand it. So if you look, chapter 7, starting with verse 7, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built a plumb line with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So that one, we get a pretty clear explanation. And it is interesting as well that in the first two visions, the judgments from which God relents, there's no standard given. It's just the vision of the destruction. But it doesn't really have, in the vision, the explanation of what standard wasn't lived up to or why this judgment would be coming. And yet in the third vision, the one from which the Lord will not relent, you have a plumb line. This concept of, this is what's righteous. I set it up right next to you, and look how crooked you are. And so I am coming in judgment, and from that I will not relent. And in fact, that's part of the holiness of God. This is one of those concepts that people outside of Christianity struggle with a lot. And sometimes people inside Christianity, and particularly more less biblically centered denominations, struggle with this concept of, look, if God is capable of forgiving, why doesn't he just forgive everybody? I mean, that's what a good God would do, isn't it? Seriously, if you have the ability to forgive, a good God would just forgive everybody. Nobody's perfect, right? And the reason why that can't happen is because of the holiness of God. If God were to cease to be holy, God would cease to be God. He would be undone. And so what's required is judgment for all sin. God can't relent from judging sin. So that's not an option that's on the table. Now, who gets credit for righteousness is something that's clearly on the table. And the way that God has worked out his saving purposes through Jesus Christ is not on the sin side of the equation so much as the righteousness side of the equation. I can take all that sin, I can put it on Jesus, and I can give righteousness. I can credit righteousness to those who, by faith, lay hold of it. But this idea that there's the plumb line and here's the crooked stick and God isn't going to do anything about it, that's not a real option. God cannot do that and actually be holy. He can't do it and actually be just. So he does not relent. There is no sparing from this judgment. Then in chapter 8, you get another vision. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. This one, you got to know Hebrew or have a footnote in your Bible to know what in the world is going on here. And what's going on is that the word, did I write it up here? No, because I never care about giving you the actual word. The word in Hebrew, that is the word for summer fruit. Remember Hebrew being a language of consonants and not vowels? So the only things that change are the vowel sounds, and you get the word end. So if you take the word summer fruit, and you speak it with a lisp, or you mumble it, you have the word end. And so it's a play on words. Cats and kites is the difference for people who are really excited about the way Hebrew sounds. So you have this warning of judgment of this basket of summer fruit. And once again, you see that there's not going to be relenting from this. You even get in the non-visionary material from verse 4 to verses 14, you get more and more judgment, unrelenting judgment type language. That section is really what I would call like a preparation for judgment, this final warning. It talks about, in verse 8, it talks about, shall not the land tremble on this account, like the concept of an earthquake. Verse 9, on that day I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight, an eclipse. These are all apocalyptic judgment types of natural signs that the people would have understood to be really bad news. But then even something worse than that happens. Look at verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. He is going to withdraw his word from the people. He is not going to speak to them. He is not, this is the warning. No more warnings. This is it. And then it will go deathly silent before the end. And it's this terrifying vision of what's going to come. Then the last vision is in chapter 9. This vision is very different from the other four. The other four visions described events. This vision describes a person. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. There is no dialogue here. Four visions that are about events and then conversation about those events. There's no talking here. There's no appeal. There's no conversation about, does this really have to happen? There's no conversation about what was the standard by which we fell short. There is complete and absolute judgment from one who is called the Lord. And there's complete certainty as you read this whole chapter, all the way through to verse 10, not one will escape. It is absolutely certain judgment. Sorry. And so if the book ended there, this is quite a downer, right? So there's going to be this potential threat of judgment, but the people of God, the prophet of God, will make an appeal that God would relent, and so he will. And that'll happen sometimes. The Lord will relent and choose not to destroy. And then the Lord is going to hold up the standard, and he's going to measure by that standard. And all dialogue is going to have to cease because nobody can meet that standard. And then the Lord, the one who does meet that standard, and so has every right in a true sense of justice to bring judgment, he will do so. And there is no hiding from him. It does not matter where you go. You want to go way up into the clouds, you want to go way down into the sea, does not matter where you go. He will find you and he will bring justice. Not one will escape. So it's kind of a downer. This is the state of what will happen to Israel for their covenant disobedience to God. So that's it, right? That's what ends the story in history of God trying to claim a people for himself and save them from themselves, frankly. Except it's not. We have verses 11 through 15, which do what so many of the prophets do, which is to announce with absolute certainty this devastating judgment that is going to come for disobedience and covenant breaking, and then to hold out hope for restoration of God's people. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. There's a lot of great news in this. The first of which is, it very clearly says in the text that the nations will benefit from this restoring activity of God. That this good news is not, let's put all this on here. This good news is not limited to national Israel in terms of who is going to be helped by this. The possession of the nations, the nations that are called by God's name will be pulled into this blessing. And so it extends outward through that. It talks about great abundance, right? The plowman overtaking the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seeds. We can't pull it out of the ground fast enough. The guy pulling it up is faster than the guy planting it because it is so abundant. And there will be security for God's people. There's a promise here of being returned to the land. So let's take this for a minute. Let's take this vision of hope at the end of Amos and let's filter it through our three possible interpretations of these sorts of prophecies. The first one is that the promises in this text only have to do with the nation of Israel and have nothing to do with the church. That's what would be called the classic dispensational view. God has a dispensation for Israel. God has a dispensation for the church. Ne'er shall the two meet. And so this is about them. The way to interpret it with that framework would be to say that after this I will return and build David's fallen tent, that this is talking about an event that's not explicitly noted by the prophets, that there is a second visitation by God that we're not aware of to regather Israel. And when God does that event, that regathering of Israel, that's when David's fallen tent will be rebuilt. And that's when we can move forward in what we call eschatological history, the history of the end times. So to paraphrase that, what that means is we, the church, pretty much anybody who's waiting on God to do anything, needs to see this first. So we need to see God regather Israel and restore David's tent. Again, this goes back to why there's the movement within classic dispensationalism to send as many Jews as we can back to Israel, to contribute money to the rebuilding of the temple, because what is David's fallen tent if not the temple? Right? And so this is the idea is, in order for God to move forward with the church or with any of his other dispensations, he's got to fulfill these promises. And so we've got to see these things happen for Israel before we can see things happen for the church. And so that view would say, you've got to be really careful here that you don't confuse Israel and the church. And chapter 9 is entirely about the nation of Israel. That those promises are entirely for that dispensation. The second view is that the prophecies and the promises to Israel apply to both the nation of Israel and the church. This is called progressive dispensationalism, or if you want to get really confused, historic premillennialism. So when somebody says they have a premillennial view, they're in one of these first two camps. Historically speaking, they would have been in this camp, that the promises relate to both. And what they would say about this is Amos 9 does relate to the inclusion of the Gentiles, and you see that by the nations being brought in. That national Israel, the tent of David, will be restored, that God will bring that dispensation of his people back to prominence. And because he does that, that blessing will overflow to the nations, which is the church, and we will all be in this together. So, not to be flippant about it, but same thing. We have to rebuild the nation of Israel. We have to rebuild the temple of David, but you'll be allowed to go there too. It's that perspective. The third possibility of interpretation is that the prophecies and promises to Israel here apply to the church, and because of the coming of Christ, no longer apply to the nation of Israel. If you're amillennial or postmillennial, this would be your bucket of interpretation. And this means that the salvation of the Gentiles is actually the fulfillment of verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Eden, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who will do this. That's the promise that the Gentiles are going to be saved. And in fact, this was fulfilled in Christ. The restoration of David's fallen tent took place in Christ, the great prophet, priest, and king from the line of David, who restored the honor and the holiness and the perfection to the role, the king of the Jews. And the physical part of this prophecy, that's what the new heavens and the new earth is all about. The part about actually inhabiting the land and dwelling the land and all of the nations belonging to the people of God, all the dirt and the crops that you don't have to work so hard for, but they produce plentifully, that's the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we inherit when Jesus returns. And again, I'd go back to my point that one of the challenges of the minor prophets for us is that in the amount of clarity God had given his people at this time, they saw those as one event, not two. So we talk about Jesus as one event, and Jesus' second coming is a separate event. But in all the language you get in the minor prophets, that distinction hasn't been made yet. And so within that framework, it makes perfect sense that in the same passage, you would have certain parts of that prophecy that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and you would have certain parts that are fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, in the second coming. Does that make sense? That is, it's complicated. It's a lot, yeah, that's the end. It's a lot to understand. So what did I say here? God will pour out judgment on unrighteousness, even among his old people, but he'll never leave the righteous without hope. God will promise again and again and again the absolute certainty of judgment and the absolute hope for his remnant. And how do you get from one group into the other? Like, how does one find themselves in the group that can be hopeful as opposed to in the group that is going to have judgment poured out? Well, exactly the same way for the people of Amos as for us today. Exactly the same way. They were to believe in this hope. They were to believe in this God who would forgive. They were to believe in the God who revealed himself, and that by trusting in that God, they could be cleansed of their sin and made righteous. Exactly what we're told to believe, but we're told it with more clarity because we actually have the life and the work and the death of Jesus Christ. And so, just like Abraham is told to believe in a promise, right? Amos is told to believe in a promise, and we're told to believe in a promise. The only difference is where on the timeline we sit with respect to the keeping of that promise in Christ. We have a little easier in that we get to look back at events that actually took place and say, I would believe in this even if I had not seen it. But look, it happened. It actually did happen. I'm not being asked to believe in the hope of something that will take place in 4,000 years or 2,000 years or 700 years. And so we get to look back. They had to look forward, but it's the same thing. It's hoping, it's trusting, it's believing in a promise, the Christian version of hope, not the arbitrary I hope us, right? Actual hope, confidence, trust that God will do what he says he's going to do, or that God has done what he said he would do. That is the prophet Amos. Questions, comments about Amos? This is a theme that obviously we're going to see a lot, this theme of judgment and the hope of a remnant. Is everybody clear on the interpretive grids on, you know, why we say there's three schools of thought or three different ways to think about how to interpret these, and why I quite obviously prioritize one of those interpretations over the others?
The question I have is for the premillennial, I'm asking to play devil's advocate on this, is how do you reconcile the focus on physically rebuilding a temple, and if you do that, the purpose of it seems to be sacrifice.
Yeah.
With also
the book of Hebrews.
How would they reconcile that?
Yeah, they would go back to their dispensations, and they would say, just like Paul said, in order to be saved, you don't have to become a Jew to be saved. There is salvation for the Gentiles that exists outside of Judaism. So you don't need sacrifices. You don't need the temple. You don't need to participate in those things. But they do. That's their dispensation. You got to remember, their dominant overarching theological commitment, once you say dispensationalism is the way to go, and, oh, they're on my podium, you dummy. Once you say dispensationalism is the way to go, everything is different on each side of that wall, including, most importantly, how is salvation accomplished? The answer is different on each side of that. Because a dispensationalist would say, for the church, salvation is accomplished through faith in Jesus Christ. For Israel, it's accomplished through sacrifice. It's a different perspective. And so this is hope and a promise that doesn't include Jesus. This is hope and a promise that does include Jesus. His work is finished. This work is not yet done until Jesus himself comes to this temple and performs the sacrifices at this temple, and then it will be finished. They're to be saved by faith in what God has promised through Abraham. And the event, in the same way we would say that Abraham was saved by faith in Jesus, even though he didn't know Jesus' name, and that salvation was accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the event that made all of that faith work. Same thing. They got to be saved by faith. But the event that will make all of their faith work is not Jesus' death on a cross and resurrection. It's Jesus ascending the seat of power in the temple, being the great high priest, and actually offering the sacrifices in that system that will bring an end to their sin and the fulfillment of all their hope. It's not just a Jesus has to come back and rule over Israel because we're on a power trip kind of thing. It's their work of salvation is not done.
Well, how does the dispensationalist explain the Messianic Jew?
Oh man, you guys are putting me in a tough spot here. Yeah. So what the Messianic Jew says is, again, we have our dispensations. We have faith in different promises, but one person is the fulfillment of both sets of promises and both types of faith. And so the Messianic Jew says, I'm still on my Israel side of the line, and I still have certain obligations as a member of that side of the line that you don't have on the Gentile side of the line. But we both look to Christ in his death and resurrection as the one who completed the object of our faith. Yeah, at the risk of being horribly political, but it's true, that's what made Zionism the political movement that it was in the 1940s and 50s and 60s, was we're tired. If you read the primary sources, the leaders of the Zionist movement, their language was effectively, we are tired of waiting on God. In the wake of World War II, in the wake of Hitler, totally understandable that they look at this history of persecution caused by their own sin, right? They look at this history of persecution. They come out of World War II and Hitler, and they say, we're tired of waiting on God for this, for, you know, the restoration of Israel, and so we'll bring it about ourselves. Now, compare that mentality to the actual text. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches. Verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. Verse 15, I will plant them on their land. God will do this. And you can't force God's hand. There is nothing you can do to make God change his mind about when he's going to act in history. It just doesn't work that way. But that's what the Zionist movement was in its entirety, was we're tired of waiting and we're going to force God's hand. If we make Israel a nation again and we give them national sovereignty, God will have to do this. Oh, yeah. Oh, it majorly continues.
God needs help.
Yeah, it majorly continues with help from evangelical conservatives.
Yes, because God needs help.
You flip on the religious channel. It's yeah. So then take that perspective, and again, put on, and it's easy to put on our critical pious hats when we talk about this. And that's okay. We can do a little bit of that criticality. That's good. But now, put on your compassionate hat for a minute. Think about that point of view and then read the book of Hebrews. That's what Hebrews is all about. The entire purpose of the book of Hebrews is, how could you ever go back to that? And sometimes it's, my dear brothers, why would you ever go back to that? And sometimes it's, are you people out of your minds? What are you doing? And then you got Hebrews chapter 6 right in the middle of it that actually talks about this concept of people who have been a part of the visible church of Jesus Christ, people who have been under the gospel and have received benefits of the gospel and the visible church, and on account of this, they will walk away from it. It's terrifying. But it absolutely goes on today, both theologically in the evangelical world and in big ways in politics. Big, big ways. Yeah. We're in trouble. We're in so much trouble. You know what that's all about. Any other questions? I'm not going to dive into Micah with 6 minutes left, so this is a good time to ask if there are any questions about anything related to the Minor Prophets or anything we've covered so far. Eschatology, you know, I've taught on it a little bit in the study on Matthew when we did the Olivet Discourse, and taught on it a little bit. We jumped into Revelation to understand some of those things better. Eschatology is a tough one because it's your, if you accept the view that Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead, then in a real sense, I don't care what your view on eschatology is. It is not an issue of salvation so long as you affirm that Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead. So long as the answer to how is salvation accomplished is faith in Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience, his death, his resurrection. All of that is what really, really, really matters about eschatology. And so we don't want to lose sight of that. However, our more detailed view on eschatology, the parts that are not wrapped up in our salvation, but the parts that I would say are wrapped up in growth in wisdom and grace to understand more deeply the things that God has taught about this issue, they really do affect a lot about how you live and how you live in the church. And so I hesitate to tell people, you know, as long as you believe Jesus is coming back, everything else you believe is not important. Oh, that's not a real helpful summary. Having a right view of eschatology, a biblically grounded view of eschatology, will really affect the way that you live and the way that you think about the church. And so it is something to consider, is that if it's an area where you really feel like your knowledge is lacking and you're solid on justification by faith, it's not a worthless endeavor to really dig into it and learn more.